this chapter 40 of Isaiah, when we are talking about redemption, that's the whole thrust of Isaiah 40, the beginning of redemption. That is, God is prophesying the deliverance of Israel and the redeeming of them, and by the same token, the redeeming of all mankind. And one of the essential elements of redemption is that he redeems us from the trivia of this earth, this world. He redeems us from the prison house of the things in this world that get us caught up, and delivers us unto the heavenly kingdom, where our spirits are engaged in the things that they are geared for. The spirit of man was made for far more than playing in a sandbox. If you find your 2-year-old child playing in a sandbox, you think that that's probably a very good place for the child to be. But if your 15 or 16-year-old teenager is playing in a sandbox with toys, then you begin to wonder if there's something wrong upstairs. Now, your spirit and mine was made for higher things than being consumed with the trivia and the toys and the baubles of this world. And it is only when the spirit is possessed by Christ and directed toward Christ that the childish blinders are taken away and the spirit sees its real purpose. God calls man to the heights for which he originally created him. And we should be on a progressive journey upward. That may vary considerably, does vary considerably with different individuals. The rate of growth is different. It ought to be a natural rate of growth. I do not set bounds for this growth. I do not set rules for it or anything else. But there should be some measure of growth. There will not be a measure of growth unless you avail yourself of the nutrition, the nourishment of the Word, the fellowship of the believers, and the communication with Christ Himself. If you do not avail yourself of those things, then you're likely to be stunted. And when you are stunted, that's when the things of this world and this earth and the trivia that occupies you becomes more important to you than Christ. That is why divisions arise among believers. Paul says that. He says, you're children, yet as long as there are divisions among you, as long as you are fighting each other and squabbling, it is obvious that those things that you squabble about are more important to you than Christ. Your priorities are crooked, not straight. You got your priorities straight. You don't worry about the trivia. You're more concerned about whether you honor Christ or not, not whether you yourself are getting your share. Most arguments are based upon whether I'm getting my share or not. Human rights, my right to do what I want to do, no matter what you, how it affects the other person. Now, the rate of growth will be directly proportionate to the attention that you give to the things of God. Now, there must be enough attention to the things of God in your week that you do not get trapped in the prison house of earthly trivia. The little things of daily life. The fight over which television program we're going to watch. Or the fight over a dollar. Or the fight over your rights. You see, these are all trivia that bespeak immaturity. A mature Christian puts peace in the brotherhood and the fellowship above their own personal rights. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of that and says that love does not seek its own things, but that of another, the things of another. In other words, you put other people's welfare before your own rights. Most fights and squabbles within the body of believers come over too much concern for things that ought to be put behind you as you pursue your life in Christ. All right, all of that again restating in other terms what we started with last week about the fact that everything in this earth is trivial and withering, and the only things that really are abiding are the things of God. But that does not mean now that I think you ought to spend all day long reading the Bible and praying. Not by any means. You ought to give yourself responsibly to the things that you have been given to do. Young people, for example, that decide they're going to just work part-time so they can have time in the Word may lose something more valuable. They may be losing the responsibility training that they need. It seems like a noble thing to say, well, if I only work part-time, I can study the Bible the rest of it. Now, that excludes, of course, the people in the Institute, because that was what God called them to do, to study. They'd come to prepare themselves, and if they work part-time, that's because they're working for the Lord in their studies. But I'm thinking in terms of someone who just decides that he doesn't want to work very much, he wants to spend all his time in Bible reading and devotion and so forth. That may not be good for that person. They may need the responsibility of punching a time clock at 8 o'clock in the morning and 5 o'clock in the afternoon and taking orders from someone. It is not right for a young person or for anyone to treat an employer with disrespect or with too much independence. God expects you to give an employer a full day's work for a full day's pay. Even in terms of just talking recently to this family, one of the problems is disrespectfulness for the parents. Well, the young people today feel that they have as much right to their ideas as the parents do, and so they're not above talking back to the parents. And their whole plea is, well, if the parent isn't right about that particular thing, I have the right to talk back to them. The Bible does not give the young people that right. You may not agree with the parents, but the parents, after all, have a responsibility before God, and God insists that the young people should be respectful to the parents. And I told them, you don't have to agree with them, but you certainly are not, God will not tolerate disrespect for your parents. Now, the question comes up, what about parents that are involved in things that are against God? Parents that are alcoholic or other factors? Well, it's a very important point. By respect, God does not say that you have to like or accept or respect the things that that parent does. He's only speaking about respectfulness for the authority of parents in general. If a father is going, or a mother, is going down the wrong road, they're not following Christ, we cannot respect that part of them. But the position of authority is something else. Be respectful of the person that works for you work for is not to necessarily agree with what they do. In terms of this authority factor, we respect the office of authority. The same is true of the United States government. We respect the authority under which we are enjoined to be submissive. We have to be submissive to the rules and regulations of our government. Now, if that government should impose things on us that are counter to God, if the government says you cannot worship God, then you have to go against the government. Now, in terms of parental authority, if a parent were to demand of a young person that they should not follow Christ, or should demand of a young man that he shouldn't go into the ministry when God has called him to the ministry, for example, under those conditions, God would allow that you would go against the wishes of the parents. You would say to them, well, I respect your authority in many respects, and I respect you as a person. I mean, I respect your place as a child, human being for whom Christ died, but I cannot agree with this particular thing. Jesus never allowed relatives or relationships of an earthly nature interfere with the things of God. So that's where the exception goes. All of these things fit together under one major heading, priorities. The 40th chapter of Isaiah is about, in that section, priorities. Put Christ first. You must never be in a position where you would teach your children, for example, that Christ is first in almost everything, but not quite. If there's anything you put ahead of Christ, and your children see that, they're going to conclude that that particular thing is more important than Christ. If you were to have relatives coming out to visit you and they would keep you away from church, your young people would conclude that Christ is first, except when it comes to relatives. Then we have to put them first. And so a lot of young people grow up believing that. But family comes ahead of Christ. If the family is very unhappy with the one for going to worship the Lord on Christmas Day instead of coming to the Christmas party, then these young people have grown up to believe that the family takes priority over Christ at that point. You never put the family ahead of Christ. Never. Let the other thing take the back seat. Usually you will find that when somebody says, well, you just have to do this today, I just can't wait, got to be done, you know that the devil's lying to you. So you might as well tell him right off that that's not going to happen in your case. Now, once you establish that priority structure, then Satan will probably leave you alone in those areas. But any time he thinks he's still got a place with you, that all he has to do is ring his little bell and you're going to come running, he's going to keep ringing the same bell. See that? All right. Now, we have to establish it. But what is redemption all about? Redemption means to deliver God's people from the trivia of earthly matters to the fulfillment of the spiritual purpose for which he created us. That's why today I have to say to you, your spiritual family is more important to you than your earthly family, because the earthly family is a temporary thing. And anything that that earthly side of your family would do to impose upon your spiritual relationship to Christ, you've got to cut it off. When Jesus' own mother, who was, as a matter of fact, still devoted to him, when Jesus' own mother and brothers were outside the edge of the crowd and someone seemed to hint that maybe they ought to make way for them if they could come up and get in the front with Jesus, Jesus' answer was, who is my mother and my sister and my brother? He that doeth the will of God, the same is my mother and my sister and my brother. You follow that principle. Christ is always first. The fellowship of the believers and the Word is the means by which you can maintain your priority system. And do not, under any circumstances, allow Satan to keep you from getting together in the fellowship of believers with trivia. Anything belonging to this earth is trivial, inasmuch as it is a passing, transient, temporary kind of arrangement. All right, we're going to move on now. Verse 9, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. To understand those verses, I'm going to have to tell you about Hebrew literature. Hebrew poetry, in fact. Hebrew poetic expression is not given in terms of rhyme and rhythm. It is often, there are different ways that Hebrew poetry is expressed, but among them is the idea of parallelism. That is, they make a statement and then they repeat the statement in slightly different words, just to balance it. It's a kind of rhythm. It occurs sometimes in English poetry as well. It's a very good thing to know if you're going to interpret the Bible, because sometimes the second statement enlightens us as to the meaning of the first statement. So, for example, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. Now, the parallelism, O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Now, the second statement interprets for us the first statement, helps us to understand. First of all, we know that Zion and Jerusalem are the same city. Zion is the old Syriac word, and it was so named
much before David came on the scene. It was a Syrian stronghold. And by Adonai Zedek was the ruler of that city. When David came along and took over the city, it was renamed Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem means foundation of peace. Zion means parched ground. It is symbolic of the fact that just the things that are said in the book of Isaiah, which we will come to probably, where God says he will turn the parched ground into a garden. In many different ways he says that. He's going to bring water upon the parched ground. Israel had themselves become parched and dry and void of the Spirit. And God is promising to one day bring the water as floods upon the dry ground. We'll read about that. In fact, I might even just go ahead and get ahead of myself and read in Isaiah 43:18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Go over to verse 3 of chapter 44. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. All through the book of Isaiah you have that figure of speech, and Jesus picks it up in the New Testament, as for example when he speaks to the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, and he says, if you had asked of me, I would have given you living water. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So the coming of Christ with the subsequent ministry of the Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, brings a flood of blessing and peace and joy to the parched ground. That's the figure of speech. Zion was a dry ground when it was held by the Syrians. When David came along and took it over, it became the foundation of peace. And of course, in that place, God promised to release his blessings. And we'll come to that later. But now you see, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Now we have another parallelism there that is instructive. What does he mean when he says, get thee up into the high mountain? O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get up to the high mountain. What does he mean by that? Well, a mountain is a symbol of strength. Get to the mountain. Get to the place of strength. The second phrase says, lift up thy voice with strength. You see? You notice that parallelism. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. So you get to the place of strength. But also not only the place of strength, but also the place of proclamation. You proclaim the truth from that mountain. Now taking that concept of the mountain identified with strength, we go back to Psalm 121, and you find an interesting scripture there, in fact a very strengthening scripture. Verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now, not understanding the point I just gave you, some Bible teachers try to put a question mark there after one, from whence cometh my help. And they say, I will lift mine eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. And so they'll say, well, you see, your help doesn't come from the hills, it comes from the Lord. Now that's missing the whole impact of that verse. Lifting your eyes to the hills in the Bible is symbolic of lifting them up to the Lord. So the parallelism here is, I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my strength, our help? My help cometh from the Lord of the hills. The hills, the mountains, are a symbol of strength. Now, the strength is with the Lord. Be not afraid, he says. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. Or he will become, the better way to translate that from the Hebrew text would be, the Lord will come as a strong one. You'll find if you've got a King James version there that the word hand is in italics. That means it does not exist in the original text, but it was added to clarify the text, which in fact it did not clarify. I'm confused a little bit. What he's saying is that the Lord God will come as the strong one. Here the thrust in these verses is strength. Strength from the Lord. He comes as the strong one to rule. Now the only way that you're going to win this earth is to put yourself in the Lord's care. To be under his control. He's the strong one. It may look to you now that Satan is winning a lot of battles. But never mind. You just do what God tells you to do and stay in his care. Follow him. Stay with the Lord's forces. The Lord has put together a band of his followers here. We're not the only band of followers in the country. We're not even the only band of followers in this city. Perhaps even on this block. But we're a band of the Lord's followers. We're a band of the Lord's people. Here is where the strength is. That is not necessarily this building. Group that we have. You're the group of the Lord's people that you fellowship with. This is where the strength is. This is where you put your weight. This is where you tie in and you stay. You need the strength of the believers who are the Spirit, who have the Spirit of Christ in them. This is, in other words, you're with God's people. You're with his army. He's the general. He's the one that's calling the shots. So if you stay with his army and you listen to his word and you do the things that he tells you, you're going to make it through this world. But if you stray and if you flip off by yourself, you go out on your own and you try to be independent, then you're going to be in trouble. Someone was once invited to join a prayer group. And their response to that was, I don't need to do that, I pray by myself. Now that is foolishness. Scripture is full of this kind of thought, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need one another. This may be ever so weak and humble a group of people, but we need one another. We need to sense our relationship here. Now there may be times for reasons quite beyond your control if you cannot get together physically, but you can be together spiritually. You can see and know that your only success is going to be to stay with the group and to stay in spirit. If you're away from the group for some reason, as I say, beyond your control, some sickness or something like that, you can still, in spirit, believe that your strength and your health comes from fellowshipping with the body of believers. Now, if you are stuck off in a lookout tower for the Forestry Service, and you are away from human beings for 9 months or whatever it is during the year, and you can't get the meetings. But you can still, in spirit, know that your strength is with the body and you're not independent of it. I said once this week at some meeting, I don't know where, people are comforted by one another. We do not have private pipelines to divine comfort. Somebody needs comfort. The scripture says that we should comfort them. He says, you are comforted in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, you are comforted of God that you may be able to comfort others. Someone has said God doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to be able to comfort others. If there's somebody that needs comfort, don't just say, oh Lord, comfort so-and-so. You go comfort them. Call them on the phone. Send them a note. Just follow the orders of God. Don't go off on your own to do your own thing and think to be independent and listen to God part of the time and listen to yourself the other part of the time. Don't do that. Don't do it. You're going to be destroyed. I don't mean you'll necessarily lose your spirit that you'll go to hell. I just mean there are a lot of ways you're going to be wiped out on this earth. A lot of homes get wiped out because they didn't get their priorities straight. Because one or the other of them, or both of them, were too independent about their life with Christ. Too careless about the time given to the Lord. Too careless about keeping the priorities straight. Too careless about what God wants them in their home to do. All right, so this strength, I'm led of the Lord to speak along these lines. The word primarily here has to do with the strength of God himself, but I'm telling you, you're in his army. When you join, if you want God's strength, you're going to follow him, and where he is heading up his army. He's not sitting on a rock somewhere waiting for people to salute him. He's heading up his army because he's not out there independently with everybody, letting them follow their own little line of thinking. It's fatal. I mean, the whole matter is a matter of life and death, whether you follow God or you get independent about it. Now, he said he will come with strong in strength, and his arm will rule for him. That's his power, of course, his right arm. I won't go into that because I want to go on to the next one. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Another parallelism. That word work is really only by a very great stretch of derivation can you get work out of that Hebrew word. It doesn't mean work, it means wages. His reward is with him, that is his recompense, his gifts, which is also his reward for faithfulness. His reward for faithfulness is with him, and his wages are before him. Now that word before, lifnei in the Hebrew, means face to face with. So in a sense, it's just a little stronger word than the original, than the first one where he says his reward is with him. You could say it this way, his reward is with him, yea, even his wages are right there before him. That's the parallelism. The second statement is just an expansion of or a strengthening of the first statement. So when he comes, his reward is with him. In other words, the reward, which if we would pursue it on out, is redemption. He comes to reward the seeker of himself. And Jeremiah says, the Lord rewards those that seek him. If you seek for me with all your heart, you shall find me. In the book of Hebrews, picking up that expression in chapter 11, he says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that's the reward here. To the seeker of truth, the seeker of God, the seeker of life, the reward is there. The reward of redemption. Deliverance from the withering, fading, disintegrating elements of this world. Deliverance from the trivia of the human flesh. Deliverance to the glory of that great spiritual force to which God has called us as human beings, and which power or force was lost by him in the fall. So redemption is the restoring of that power of life, that perspective of life that lifts us to the realm of spiritual grace and delivers us from the realm of earthly triviality. Thank you, Father, for these words this morning. May the Spirit of Christ minister to the heart of each one according to their need. In Christ's name, amen.